Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 10 down through verse 18. And we're continuing our series on the doctrines of grace. We're doing them a little out of order. We're doing OLTIP. So last time we looked at unconditional election, and this time we're looking at limited atonement. And even though we're reading Hebrews 2, 10 through 18, there's a lot of other verses we'll be looking at. This is, in some ways, our most polemical kind of sermon. We've got to deal with several passages that are used as objections to the doctrine of limited atonement, and then some other passages that clarify what's happening in the atonement, Christ's death on the cross. So we'll come back to this passage a little later, but I'd like to read that for our introduction to this this message this morning on limited atonement. Why did Christ die? Dealing with that question raises a lot of different thoughts and issues that we have to deal with. Why did Christ die? And limited atonement is answering that. And so we'll read Hebrews 2, 10 through 18, and come back to that a little later. But as we read this passage now, have in mind, as you're hearing these words, think about the God-given intent of the cross. Why the cross? And the God-ordained effects. Why the cross, and what did God intend to accomplish with the cross? And that will help us get orientated to this and deal with some of those objections as well. So let's pray. We'll read this passage and then work through some others as well. Let's pray. Oh God, as we turn to your word and consider, and sometimes a contentious topic, certainly a challenging one, one that we want to be clear about and biblical about, we ask that you'd open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, we would grow in our understanding, help us to grow in our assurance as we see what the cross accomplishes, what Christ's death upon the cross accomplishes for us. And Father, through this, may you encourage us, strengthen us in the faith, clear away any doubts and misunderstandings, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So again, Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18, and if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning, beginning at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. Speaking of Christ here, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as we mentioned last Sunday, we began a little series on the doctrines of grace, looking first at unconditional election. And we do a series somewhat like this every 5 years. And not because we think that this is the whole of the gospel. And between those 5 years, we're thinking about a lot of other things of the gospel as well, and sometimes these issues. But we focus in on this every so often because it clarifies the gospel. These are essential starting points for understanding the gospel. Let me put it this way. Total depravity, for example, does not tell me sinners need to be saved, and you may have known sinners need to be saved before you believed in total depravity, but total depravity tells me how desperate their plight really is. and how much God has to do to save them from it, and how we can do nothing in and of ourselves to save ourselves. Now, Calvinism, of course, has many points. It's not just boiled down to these five. It has many points, and most of them are shared by all Bible-believing Christians. But we're focusing on these important five points that have been observed this way for some 400 years now and continue to challenge portions of the church today. And so we come back to them, and we often do refer to them as the five points of Calvinism, or maybe TULIP. Although you'll recall, we're looking at them in a little different order, so it's OLTIP for this study. And these doctrines of grace, these five points of Calvinism, TULIP, fit together very well. If you accept one of them, logic presses you to accept them all. But this is the one some people want to throw out, limited atonement. Now, there are others, but especially this one. But if you accept one of them, logic presses you to accept them all. But this is what I want to say. This is also true of the earlier five points, the five points of Arminianism. Calvinists are often criticized and lambasted for having these five points, aren't they? For relying too much on their system or on the five points of Calvinism. But when someone from the other side tells you that, you can gently remind them, you started it. That's because the followers of Arminius drew up the first five points, which then Calvinists simply answered with a set of their own. It's in direct response to those first five points. And so here we have, in response to that, these five points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, all those names we mentioned. But they were drawn up to answer this false teaching that had come into the church. It was challenging these teachings in the church. And so they have a polemical tone to them. They're a little bit combative at points. They're certainly confronting teaching that was challenging the existing teaching of the church. There's that challenging nature to some of it, and perhaps none more than this one, the doctrine of limited atonement. Now, maybe you didn't grow up with this doctrine. Maybe the first time you heard it, it shocked you. You were amazed and maybe even angry. How could anyone who reads the Bible believe limited atonement? How could anyone who loves the Lord limit the value of his death? How can this doctrine be squared with passages like John 3:16? Other verses that speak of Christ dying for the world, for all men. Maybe it also seems to you to hinder gospel preaching, to hinder gospel witnessing, evangelism. How can you preach the gospel if you can't say to everyone, Christ died for you? Now, we're going to get to those issues this morning, Lord willing, as we go through some verses and think about this doctrine. But at the outset, I just wanted to let you know we understand the objections. And at one time, I even felt the pinch, the discomfort of this doctrine. But not anymore. It's something that, as I've studied Scripture, have come to very firmly believe the Bible teaches. And so I have no hesitation in saying with the church of old that this is what the Bible teaches. This is perfectly consistent with the preaching of the gospel. This understanding of limited atonement exalts the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ far more than its opposite. It exalts the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ far more than its opposite, which is general or unlimited atonement. So let's get to it. Limited atonement. Two words there. Of the two words, limited atonement, the second is by far more important. You can be saved, confused, but saved without believing in limited atonement. But if you don't believe in atonement, you're not a Christian. Atonement, that second word, refers to what Christ did for sinners on the cross. On the cross, he made atonement as the Lamb of God. And we could have a whole series of sermons on that point. We could do that for a whole year, and it would be wonderful. But we don't have the time for that in this short series, and so we're going to sum up that atoning work, the saving work of Christ on the cross, using three biblical words, three words from the Bible used to help us understand the word atonement. Three great Bible words to define atonement, the atonement of Christ. And those three great Bible words are propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. So those are words the Bible uses to help us understand what we mean by the atonement. Three words which combined pretty much define the word atonement in the doctrine of limited atonement. Propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. Now what do they mean? Propitiation means appeasement. Now that kind of has a little bit of a negative tone. It's got some political connotations to it perhaps today. It might sound a little weak, appeasement. But that's not the way it's used in the Bible. That's not what we're referring to here. To propitiate, to appease God's wrath, means to remove his wrath. That's not a weak thing. Propitiation, an aspect of atonement, Christ's cross work, propitiation means to remove God's wrath. That's the first one. Redemption, well, this may be a little easier, means to buy out. So that in the ancient world, if a man fell into debt, he would be sold into slavery to pay off that debt. And when a relative heard the bad news, perhaps, that his relative was sold into slavery because of a debt, he could buy the man out of his bondage and thus redeem him, set him free. That's redemption. So to redeem sinners, therefore, means to buy them out of their bondage to sin and Satan and to set them free. In his cross work, there is redemption, being set free. Third, as we define this word atonement, is that word reconciliation, and that means, well, just making up. It assumes two parties that used to be at odds with each other are now friends again. And to be reconciled to God means just that, doesn't it? We used to be his enemies, at enmity with God, but now we are his friends. Now, note, these are biblical words, Old and New Testament words, words used to define atonement, Christ's atoning work. And you can go to a Greek or Hebrew dictionary, and they'll define them pretty much as we have, a little more detail, but certainly we've got at the heart of what these three words for atonement mean. And these are biblical words used to understand that very thing, atonement. Biblical words to understand the cross work of Jesus. So, what is the atonement? The atonement in Scripture, the atonement, and again, we'll look at some passages, but to lay it out right up front, the atonement is the work of Jesus Christ that propitiates the wrath of God, buys us out of bondage into freedom, and reconciles us with God. That's the word atonement. Now that's the big one here, the one everybody needs to believe. And the other word, of course, is limited. Limited atonement. And when you first hear it, as many do, they think it's limiting the work of Christ. Now if it referred to the value of the Lord's death, if we were saying Christ's death is of limited value, well then you should all reject it. The value of Christ's death is infinite in value. It is beyond calculation. That's how the Bible presents it. Think of the Bible talks about what's the most valuable thing in its day, silver and gold, the currency of its day in the first century, of course, still valuable today. But Peter picks up on that and he contrasts that precious metal, what people would think was of the most value, with something more precious. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. More value. It's a limitless value. Indeed, the most valuable things in the world are trash, rubbish, compared to the blood of Christ. And not just material things. We might think, well, you know, but what about my honor, my reputation, my education, my accomplishments? Well, Paul looks over all of those, and he has an impressive resume as a Jew, as a Pharisee among Pharisees, and he looks at all of that, and he calls it dung. That's what he thinks of it all in light of the cross, the knowledge of Christ crucified. So limited atonement in no way limits the value of our Lord's death. It's not referring to that. As someone else has said, our Lord's death could save every human and every demon if that is what it were designed to do. And that's precisely where the term limit comes in. What God has designed it to do. Limited in its God-given design, intent. Limited atonement teaches that our Lord did not intend to save everyone by his death, but to truly save some. The elect. We looked at them last time. How many is that? Well, only God knows. But the number is staggering. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, and saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And then you read on a few more verses later, and you see that the millions, the uncountable numbers surrounding the throne are not even all of the redeemed. Only some of them, and you can't count them. So if no man can count some of the saints, then the full number of the redeemed by Christ must be whatever number comes after numberless. So don't ever think limited atonement means our Lord died for only a handful of sinners. Think of what Jesus said. He himself said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, if many doesn't mean all, many also doesn't mean few. It means many. And judging by God's character, the picture there in Revelation, I venture to say his many is way more than our many. So limited atonement, therefore, means, well, Jesus Christ did not die for all people. Everyone he died for will be saved. The atonement is limited in its design, but not in its effect. And that's an important point to note. That's important to note. Christians who deny what is really a rather forthright doctrine of limited atonement in the doctrines of Calvinism, Christians who deny that usually replace it with something a little less forthright, another version, another limited atonement. So while making its design unlimited, that Christ died for everybody the same, they actually limit greatly the effect of his death. Christ died for all, they say, but his death doesn't guarantee the salvation of any. He died, in other words, not to save sinners, but to make salvation possible, an option. That's the Arminian version of limited atonement. Very limited in efficacy. But they call it unlimited atonement. So what does the Bible teach about our Lord's work on the cross? That's the question. Why did Christ die? And we go back to those three atonement words. Three words used to define, biblical words used to define that bigger word atonement. And I think we will see what it teaches as we go to that. Remember those words, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. 1 John 2:2. It's often called the problem verse for Calvinists, but it really is no problem for any of us. 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, we'll come to deal with that term, whole world, but we need to focus on a little more important word there first, don't we? What does propitiation mean? If he is the propitiation for our sins. So before we look at the words whole world, everyone, all, what again does the word propitiation mean? It means appeasement, It refers to Jesus' work and taking God's wrath away, off of us, removing it. Has God's wrath been taken off of us? Yes, it has. Yes, it has. Our Lord has saved us from, think about the Bible's teaching, present condemnation and, as it says, from the wrath to come. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But he hasn't done that for every man and woman who has ever lived or ever will live. If he had, no one would be under his wrath. No one would suffer in the great day of his wrath. Is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that our Lord has removed the wrath of God from all without distinction, from everyone, every individual? No. But that's what propitiation means. Colossians 1:14 speaks of our redemption then, thinking, moving from propitiation to that word redemption, and where we got it. In whom we have redemption through his blood. And this is what it is, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What does redemption mean? It means to buy out of slavery and to set free. Did our Lord's death redeem us? Yes, it did. Without making us sinless now, the cross truly broke the bondage of sin, set us free to serve God, not perfectly, but truly. But has he redeemed every man and woman who has ever lived or will live? If he has, how do you explain people who live without God their whole lives and die in their sins, in bondage? Have they been redeemed? Well, the third atonement word, again, is reconciliation, and we might go to Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What does reconciliation mean? It means making up with God, being made friends. Are we reconciled? Yes, we are. But is everyone reconciled? Will everyone eventually be reconciled to God? Well, that doesn't square with what the Bible teaches, with what our Lord says when he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." If our Lord's death did not propitiate the wrath of God for everyone and redeem and reconcile everyone to God, what do we mean when we say he died for everyone? Thankfully, the Bible does mean something by it. The death of Christ has accomplished something for us, something real, not something hypothetical. What he's done is to save us from the wrath of God, from the bondage of sin, and from life without God. Going back to the three words, his atoning death has provided the three things we most need: propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. The death of our Lord, therefore, really, really does something for us. His atoning sacrifice is effective. It doesn't just make salvation possible, it accomplishes it. It makes it sure. Let me put it this way. Using those words, he doesn't make us reconcilable. He reconciled us. He didn't make the wrath of God appeasable. He appeased the wrath of God. He didn't make us redeemable. The Bible teaches he actually redeemed us. And that really is the meaning of limited atonement. It's not really about the extent in number of the atonement. It's really about the design of the atonement. It really answers the question, what was God doing at the cross? Why did Christ die? What did our Lord do for us when he died in our place? That's the meaning of limited atonement. We could add all kinds of things in there, but what is God's design? Let's limit it to how God designed it. Now this leaves two or three loose ends we want to tie up as we hopefully we can. Number one, what do we do with those verses mentioned at the beginning that say he died for all, or he died for the world, for everyone? Verses can be found to that effect. We have to be honest. And we have to say that these verses are in the Bible. And if they mean all without exception, everyone without distinction, we ought to take them that way. Because remember, it's more important that we believe the Bible than that we try to follow some system. What does it mean when the Bible says that our Lord died for the world or for all or for everyone? Does it mean everyone without exception? Well, the short answer is no. But we're not going to stop there. For example, let's deal with some of these words of all and every and world. In our Lord's growing popularity, you'll remember this in John, in our recent study of John, he was becoming quite a headache for the Pharisees, for the rulers. And they complained about him in John 12:19. Look, the world has gone after him. Do they mean everyone in the world without distinction was following the Lord, including themselves? That'd be one definition of world. Of course, they didn't mean that. This was spoken, remember, at his triumphal entry, and they meant a lot of people are going after him. The world has gone after him, and it means a lot of people have gone after him. Or 1 Timothy 6:10, and this is the King James Version, which is actually a little more literal. For the love of money is the root of all evil. The New King James, other translations say all kinds of evil. And that is what it means. But you'll note that those words kinds of are in italics, meaning they're not actually in the Greek text. But they're put in there to help us understand. But the King James Version just translates it, the love of money is the root of all evil. But what does all mean in this verse? Does it mean each and every sin ever committed, ever that will ever be committed without exception, is traced back to the love of money? Or does it mean the love of money causes all kinds of sins? Or maybe a lot of sins? You know, there's really nothing unique or mysterious about this kind of language, is it? Is there? If a man says, the whole world's moving to America, well, he doesn't mean all 8 billion or whatever the number is are moving to America, but something like a lot of people are moving to America. Everyone understands this because we talk this way ourselves all the time. Get it? Everyone understands this because we talk this way ourselves all the time. Well, does that mean that there's not one person here who doesn't understand it? We got some little tykes with us. Do they understand it? Or that there aren't times when we don't talk this way? Am I contradicting myself? Of course not. Most people know that unlimited words, all, every, are normally limited. Everyone does it all the time, just means most of us do it most of the time. But how do you know if a word is limited or not? To say that sometimes all means some really isn't much of an answer, is it? That's not enough. How do you know if the words are limited or not? Well, the same way you know the meaning of any word, not just by looking it up in the dictionary, but also by its context. That's the words around it, the context, what's being said, what's being talked about. So if I say everyone came to the fellowship meal last month, what do I mean? Everyone came to the fellowship meal last month. Now, if you opened up your dictionary and saw the word everyone, you might think the entire world came to it. Maybe all living people came to our fellowship meal. And I think our hospitality committee could handle it, but it would be a stretch. But you understand when I say everyone came to the fellowship meal, maybe everyone who is at the morning worship service at church that day came to the fellowship meal afterwards, or at least most of them, when I said everyone came to the fellowship meal. So that's the theory. That's the understanding. That's how we use language. That's the theory here. Let's apply it to a problem passage, and it's a big problem passage. And in some ways, this is the strongest passage in the Bible on the other side. Now, we used it as our opening reading in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 is where we would focus in on. But we need to read several verses around it. So Hebrews 2:9, the last part says, he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now that sounds very strongly in favor of general atonement. Christ tasted death for everyone. Now, literally, it says for every man, but we don't seem to have a problem understanding what that means, that it's everyone, men and women. But the question is, who does everyone refer to then? If it means everyone without exception, well, then I owe you an apology and we ought to believe in general atonement and we can just go home. But is that what it means? Calvinists say, no, it doesn't. Arminians say, yes, it does. But who's right? How can we be sure? Again, if you just looked up the definition of everyone, it might include the whole world, people who always lived, or it might include living people now. But is that the answer? Again, we discover the meaning of everyone by looking at the context. Now, the context of Hebrews 2:9, in one sense, is the whole word of God. That's a little too much for us to look at right now. The next context, we might say, is the book of Hebrews, and that's also a bit much for us to do in these last few minutes. Although we're going to start a series in Hebrews, and we'll come back to this, so I'm not getting too deep into Hebrews chapter 2, because we will, Lord willing, in that series. But for now, let's look at the immediate context. That's enough to help us define everyone. And it really goes back to verse 5, Hebrews 2:5, and I'd like to read down through verse 11 and read that, some of what we read earlier again, and notice especially the last part of verse 9. So we're getting the context here, the thought, that the unified thought here of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What's the passage about? Again, we'll come back to this and hopefully get into it in detail, but just in an outline, cursory way, what's the passage about? It's talking about people who will be in charge of the world to come. Angels won't be in charge of the world to come, verse 5. Men will be in charge of the world to come, verses 6 to 8. The king of these men, the one who makes it all possible, is Christ, verse 9. Christ saves them and brings them to glory by his sufferings, verse 10. And Christ sanctifies them and identifies with them and is proud to call them brethren, verse 11. So what people is the passage talking about? Is it all people without distinction, are only those people who will be in charge of the world to come, the ones he's talking about in this section, the ones who will reign with Christ? Well, it refers only to those people who will rule and reign in the world to come, his brethren. And these people, all of these people, are otherwise known as redeemed people, saved people. And so if it's only redeemed people this passage has in mind that these things apply to, then the everyone in verse 9 means every redeemed person. If we're talking about redeemed people and it says everyone, it's every one of the redeemed. So when it says our Lord tasted death for everyone, it means he tasted death for everyone who will reign in the new world. In other words, he tasted death for everyone who will be redeemed. And that, in short, really is the doctrine of limited atonement. A second loose end, and it's probably one you started thinking about right away, John 3:16. Everyone knows this by heart. Everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if you find yourself in a debate about limited atonement, about this doctrine, this will be the verse the whole world will always want to argue to prove our Lord died for the world, which, of course, they take to mean everyone in the world without exception. This is seen as proof positive that limited atonement is false and general or unlimited atonement is true. Now, I think for the most part, people's hearts are in the right place when they're thinking about these things. But John 3:16 doesn't say Christ died for the world. It doesn't say that, does it? It's not there. It says God loved the world. Maybe these things are connected in a certain way, but when you look at John 3:16, you need to say, John 3:16 says God so loved the world. It also says his love for the world is so great that anyone who believes in Christ will be saved, which to which we would say amen. That's what the Bible teaches. God loves the world. Everyone who believes in Christ will be saved. Yes, no argument. We might add to that that his love for the world highlights how expansive his love is. It's not just one ethnic group, which was a thought in that day, just Israel, for example, just the Jews, but to the whole world, so that he will have a people, as we saw in Revelation, purchased with his blood from the whole world, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But the last loose end is maybe easy to deal with doctrinally, but I think challenging practically. If the Bible doesn't teach Christ died for everyone without exception, how do we preach to everyone without exception? The Bible very plainly says, preach the gospel to every creature. The Bible never says, try to figure out who the elect are, determine the elect, and then just preach to them. The Bible says to preach to all men. So what do we say to the lost? What do we say? Well, if you go to the book of Acts, for example, and you look there at the examples of preaching we have, there's something really astonishing that maybe you hadn't thought about before. And it was, you know, amazing to me when it was pointed out to me that neither Peter, Paul, Stephen, Philip, anyone else in that book ever preached Christ died for you. Is that shocking? In fact, none of the sermons in the Bible have the preacher saying, Christ died for you. That's not how they preached. Their sermons were almost always divided into two parts, story and appeal. Or to use more theological language, indicative and the imperative. Who Christ is, what he's done, and therefore. They used the story, the history of what Christ did, his person and work. Christ died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he's coming again in judgment. And they told this story of death, resurrection, ascension, and return. And then they told the people to do something as a result. And you know what they told them to do? Repent and believe. And the amazing thing is a lot of people did. A lot of people did just that. They repented and believed in response to the story of what Christ did, who he was, what he's going to do. The gospel the apostles preached, that gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's how you preach the gospel. You tell people who Christ is, what he did, and you call them to repent and believe in light of that. We leave the results to God. Now, I hope what we've said was clear, and you can see it in God's word, God's design for the atonement, the cross of Christ. But in closing, I have one last passage, and I want you to try to see if you can explain it in a way consistent with unlimited atonement. And the passage we appeal to is John 10. I'll read verses 11, and then I'll skip down 14 to 18, and then 24 to 30. So we're in John chapter 10. And I'll announce the verses as we come to them, as we change. But we're beginning at verse 11. John 10, verse 11. I'll give you a second to turn there. You might want to follow along. But hear what Jesus is saying here. This is the Good Shepherd passage. You remember that again from our John study. John 10, beginning at verse 11. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Then we skip to verses 14 to 18. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Then verse 24. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Verse 11, our Lord calls himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep in this verse are his people. He lays his life down for his people. And to make sure that we understand again that that's not limited to just the Jews, to the sheep among Israel, he says in verse 16 that he has other sheep which are not of this fold, and they're going to be brought in. There'll be one fold. And we understand he's talking about the Gentiles, sheep from every tribe, nation, and tongue who are not yet redeemed but will be. And then in verse 26, he turns to the unbelieving Jews, and you remember them, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And he says, they don't believe because they're not my sheep. Now put this together. There's a lot going on. There's a whole story here, but let's just put these statements together. Christ died for his sheep. His sheep are both Jews and Gentiles, but not everyone is one of his sheep. Christ died for his sheep. His sheep are both Jews and Gentiles, but not everyone is one of his sheep. And he proves he's not one of his sheep for whom Christ died by not believing in Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of limited atonement. And as a side, it solves the problem of hyper-Calvinism, which sometimes you'll be accused of. Instead of wondering whether you're Christ's sheep or not, whether you're one of the elect or not, and thinking it doesn't matter what you do and all that, the gospel calls you to believe. Believe in Christ. And that proves you're one of the sheep. That just undermines all hyper-Calvinism, which has people wondering if they're elect or not. The Bible never says wonder if you're elect. The Bible says repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that response of faith, when you respond in faith, you find out that you are one of his sheep. You don't find out you're one of the sheep before believing. You find out that you're one of the sheep by believing. We don't know we're one of the sheep until that gracious act by which we're given eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe, able to believe. And then we know that we're sheep. And that the good shepherd has called us to himself and we hear his voice and we're one of his sheep. And then we know that we are one of those he's died for whom he's died. That's the doctrine of limited atonement. That's what scripture teaches about the design of the cross. It is powerful. It is effective. It accomplishes what God intended it to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the effective death of the Lord in our place. For we know that if he had just made it an option, there would not be many in heaven. There might not be any in heaven. And we pray now that you would forgive our sins and make us bold and faithful heralds of this gospel. Make us free to witness for you in the way we live, the way we talk, that we would be faithful to you every day of this week, that we'd be sharing the good news with neighbors and coworkers and friends and family. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.